in verse 35 now, Paul, as he often does, he anticipates an objection, and it's kind of like a foolish objection. This would be probably more of mockery. And so he's anticipating somebody mocking the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And so some type of foolish retort. What kind of body do they have? Then Paul addresses the folly by calling them foolish. Verse 36, you foolish person. Now, I was thinking about this today. Paul probably could not have got away with this type of talk in our current snowflake generation, where everybody's so easily offended. It may have been in this culture that they could accept being called morons, fools, or idiots. And it's just like, okay, let's hear your ideas. And so just an aside, because it is rather crass and harsh the way he addresses them. And some of us have read this so many times that we just kind of go, you foolish person, and we don't even really think about how offensive. That'd be like you and I having an argument and you saying, well, how can this happen? And I say, oh, come on, idiot. And how would you take that? You know, it'd be a little offensive to say the least. You foolish person. Now he neutralizes their objection, going on in verse 36. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So Paul is going to be taking an analogy from nature. And nature is a source of revelation. In fact, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul brought up a very curious point that nature itself compels people towards God and towards the gospel. And he says even nature itself projects a message, so it leaves people without an excuse. And so the writers of the Bible could see God's handiwork. Of course, they had scriptures, and he'll quote from scriptures, and the greatest source of revelation is the Holy Spirit within. But they also could use nature, that nature itself was made in such a way that it speaks of greater truths. So he uses the analogy of agriculture. What you sow, that is what is planted, does not come to life unless it dies. Now, Jesus used this analogy in a different way. And it's always a bit of a humorous account in the book of John, where these Greeks, the Bible says that these Greeks said, we would see Jesus. And they had no doubt heard of all the signs and wonders. And like Herod, they were hoping that some miracle be performed, because they got value out of that kind of entertainment and spectacle. And they wanted that. We would see Jesus. And Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be glorified. And I could just see those Greeks' eyes getting wide, like, oh, this is going to be good. Things we've heard of, this is going to be great. Then, as Jesus often did, he turns things. It's like a huge disappointment, if that's all you expect, this thing's in the natural. He said, the seed is going to be sown. And unless a seed is sown, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus said, that's how I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to go, basically I'm going to die, and I'm going to come back to life. So Paul is using this analogy, and of course it has a resurrection aspect to it as well. The seed goes in, and there is an analogous death. Somehow it decomposes. It loses its original structure. And so in that respect, it's in an altered state. It dies, but then something miraculous happens. And that is to say, verse 37, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So the seed goes in, and it comes out transformed. It comes out, and there's a metamorphosis, a very productive. What it was in and of itself had some degree of value, but it wasn't much, just a seed. But once it goes through that death process, then it comes out the other side, and it's a whole new form. It still has the essence of the seed, but it's there's newness, and of course there's multiplication, there's life. That's how we survive. If this process doesn't happen, there is no life on planet Earth. And even right now, I know a lot of the farmers are probably aggravated with the delay that is inevitable because the ground's so soggy. They want to get their seed in the ground, and that's the life cycle. Sowing, death, decay, waiting, and then vitality. Many people get blessed. Now, Paul is talking about, obviously, the new life, but he's also talking about this body. This was a big deal. They said, what kind of body? Well, fool, it's going to be a different body, just like the seed goes in and comes back out, to paraphrase them there. Verse 39, for not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind of flesh for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. And then on top of that, going big picture, there are heavenly bodies to be contrasted and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is another kind. So there's things out there in space, celestial bodies. There's things here on earth, terrestrial bodies. And God has uniquely given form and structure in the natural realm. That's what he's getting at. He's using this as an analogy because in the next realm, there's going to be form and there's going to be structure, i.e., there's going to be a brand new body. And oh, is it going to be glorious? If the former was glorious, how much more will the latter be glorious? And I'm getting ahead of myself here. Verse 40. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. And there's a little astronomical insight that science, centuries later, figured out. There's no way that they could have understood. You know, if you looked up there, they're just specks of light. But the stars are very different, actually. There's all different classes of stars. And, you know, of course, the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, even the stars differ. Of course, some were brighter than the others. I understand that. But from an astronomical perspective, it was very precise in how he describes this here. Star differing from star in glory. Bottom line, all these different natural things that God made, different but similar in that God made them and he gave them form. He gave them a structure. He gave them a place in the natural realm. Here's our conclusion, verse 42. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. He just gave a natural analogy to show forth a spiritual truth and proof of the resurrection. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, and what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now, this is not very flattering to the human body, would you say? For all the emphasis that modern man, and particularly the West, puts on the body and the image, the facade, if you will, the outer shell, Paul basically says it's dishonorable, it's weak, it's perishable. It's not something that we should probably put so much concentration on. And yet, an antichrist society and our own fleshly natures tend to be drawn to the surface, when in actuality it's coming apart and it is going to be sown. So verse 44 sums it up. This perishable, dishonorable, weak body, verse 44, it is sown a natural. The natural is perishable, dishonorable, and weak, ultimately because it has to succumb to death. Not that it's bad, but because of the death that awaits it. It is sown a natural body, and it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, which he went to great lengths to show, yeah, there's natural body, celestial, terrestrial, animal, human, all around us. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Now, this is true both ways. Obviously, he's speaking to Christians, so his main emphasis is that your body's going in the ground. You are going to die, and we're going to see the exception at the end of this chapter, but there's going to be a trade-off either way. Your body's going in, and what went in is not going to be exactly what's coming out. It's going to be a spiritual body. There's going to be a body, but it will be qualitatively greater. It'll be imperishable. It'll be honorable. It'll be powerful and strong. This is the spiritual body. Just as there is a natural, there's also spiritual. Now, that's the positive side. The side he's not addressing, but we also know to be true, is that the unsaved, that their bodies inevitably expire, and they will have a resurrection too. They will have a body, a spiritual body, which will be suited to their next environment, which will not be pleasant. And so either way, there's natural death, and of course Jesus talked about, even in the book of John, chapter 5, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of condemnation. The just are raised in the coming of Christ. The sinners are raised for the great white throne judgment. You can find that in Revelation chapter 20. So death and resurrection. Resurrection is true. Now to scriptures, verse 45. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. This is from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God breathed, there was a shell, there was a body of dust, and God breathed, and life came in. He became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. This is powerful stuff. The first Adam, we all know. And, of course, I believe there was a literal Adam. There are those that believe that there was not a literal Adam, that it's allegory and such, but I believe there's a literal Adam, and he's the federal head of the human race, or the father, the biological root of us all. But I love this next part, the last Adam. Now, if Adam is the head, the federal head of the human race, then who is the last Adam? This has got to be someone that's also a federal head, and he is the root of a new race. Who do you think that is? Jesus Christ, this second Adam. And so there is a similarity in terms of origin, in terms of being the first, the progenitor of a race. And there are two races indeed. Did you know there are two races? Who knows there's two races? There are not three, four, five, or six. The way the term race and racism is used in our culture is crazy, and even Christians mess it up too if they don't. They're not biblically sound. But there are only two races. There's the human race, and all proceed from one blood, from Adam and Eve. And then there is the new race or the new creation, which is the body of Christ, which is the church, or the redeemed. And so people have asked me, do you believe in biracial marriage, well, define your terms. And usually it's black and white. I say, well, they're actually the same race. But no, I don't believe in biracial marriage, that is between a saved person and an unsaved person. I do not agree with that at all. They're going to have a lot of trouble. Oh, I guess I never thought of it that way. Well, read your Bible. All right. It's clear. You get the book of Acts. One blood, one human genome, right? Going back. Confirmed, as usual. The Bible confirmed, of course. Okay, so we've got this wonderful, I didn't even get into this yet. Okay, so we've got this wonderful last Adam in verse 45. And this is such a powerful statement. He became a life-giving spirit. Just beautiful. It's almost like just soak that in. The first Adam had life breathed into him, and he became a living being. But Jesus is a life-giving spirit. He gives life in that abundantly. And of course, so important was this to Jesus that he said, it's better for me not to be here physically. He told his disciples, I've got to go. It's expedient for you that I leave so that I can send the Holy Spirit, life-giving, the Spirit. When one believes, the transaction or the transformation comes from the Holy Spirit, and you become, and I become, a new being, a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come. And this is the one that we look to. We still deal with the vestiges and the collateral damage of the first Adam. That will end, but we still deal with it. But we, if you're a Christian, have been very blessed to have another Adam, to have another head. And he gives you the Spirit without measure. He gives you the wonderful Holy Spirit. And it's just the dynamic Christian life. Verse 46. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And how true it is. We start with the natural. We're born into the world. We're born in the usual way, the natural way. And we come out with great zeal and passion towards A, God, or B, self. Man, that took a long time. Yeah, we come out with great passion towards self. And we were sure to let everybody know for a long time. Some people never get over it. Me. But that's the natural, but the spiritual is now a passion and an orientation towards God. Ah, now I see the purpose of existence. And now, because of the Holy Spirit shed abroad in my heart, I can love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I can love my neighbor as myself, and I can love myself properly. I don't exalt myself as God as I once did. And even though the struggle's there at times, but that's the new life. That's the spiritual. First is the natural. Then comes the spiritual. Everybody's born once, and if you're only born once, you'll die twice. You'll die naturally. You'll be separated from your body. Then you'll die spiritually. You'll be separated from God. That's the second death. It's horrible. But if you're born twice, born of the natural and born of the spiritual, you'll only die once. You'll be separated from the body, and actually you'll be saying good riddance, because there'll be a wonderful transformation, and I'll have this new body and no longer have that back issue, no longer have the shoulder issue, no longer have the feet issues, no longer have anxiety and depression and all the things that still beset the natural man. Verse 47. The first man was from the earth. He's a man of dust. Isn't that glorious? A man of dust. It's like, oh boy, lame. The second. Now, I'm not trying to minimize what God did, but he did it for a reason. This is not a glorious thing to be a man of dust, particularly when you got a return rate to it. But the second man is from heaven. Jesus came from heaven to earth. through the wonderful virgin birth, a whole new reality, a God-man, the second man, a new order. He's from heaven, and he can't stay here because he's of heaven. So he's here for a season. Nothing can hold him back. Even Sheol, even death in the grave cannot hold him back. So he ascends back to earth and into the heavenlies. People of the first, they're here. They go back to dust. Everything's about here. People of the second, they start here, but they will go vertical. And they end up in heaven, in glory. Verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. As is the man of heaven, that is Jesus, that's you and I, so also are those who are of heaven. The same path he took, he even went so far as to come into the horrible spiritual ghetto called planet Earth, came into this, descended into this abomination, and ascended. We started here. We were natural residents. But our citizenship by connection with him has changed. Now we're seated together in heavenly places and we'll soon join this this one of the heavenlies. Verse 49. Now remember the larger context. I know I'm going a lot of rabbit trails, but the larger context is the resurrection is the real deal. You must buy into and believe and embrace the core Christian truth of the resurrection. And that's still what he's arguing and defending with these Corinthians. Okay, verse 49. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and we still kind of bear with it, and it's a hard thing to bear, it is a burden. We bear with the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That is, we're in transition. We've got the dust to deal with, the death cycle, the vanity, the decay realm, but we've got this newness of life within. We're moving in the direction of glory, where we will bear the full image of the man of heaven. We'll be like him. We shall see him, John says, and we shall be as he is in glory. I believe that's 1 John chapter 3 or 4, one of those chapters. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, which is the natural, inherit the imperishable. Now, this is not to say that flesh and blood, now remember their Greek disposition, that nature was evil, matter was evil. It's cursed, but it's not inherently evil. It becomes evil because of sin. Flesh and blood is our natural form, but it certainly cannot inherit that which is eternal. They don't fit. Cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what is fading away cannot be part of that which never fades, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And now it's going to get wonderful. Who needs a little hope today? We're in a year of hope, by the way. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Now, there is at times challenges in the scriptures. And I don't presume to understand nor to untangle all the mysteries in scriptures. We know, and we hear it quoted enough, that it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. And we come up against this, that we shall not all. Now, sleep is a euphemism for dying for Christians, which is very pleasant, by the way. Who likes their sleep, by the way? I look forward to sleeping every night. It's like, yes. I don't know. Kids, oh, it's so bad. Why? It's awesome. Well, The tangled thing is we shall not all die. And we've got some examples of that. We've got two in the Old Testament that did not die in the usual way. Who were those two men in the Old Testament? Elijah and Enoch. Yes. And they were anomalies that were like forecasting. that typically you die, but there are these rare exceptions, and they're at the end of time. There's going to be this anomalous group which doesn't quite go the full, they just kind of are changed. And that's what he gets at here. We shall not all sleep, verse 51, but we shall all be changed. Now, this is true for every Christian. Every Christian, whether they die or whether they're immediately transformed, is going to be changed. And that's, they have to, because this natural can't inherit the supernatural. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, there are various trumpets that we run across in the New Testament. Of course, in the Old Testament, there were trumpets too. There was actually something called the Feast of Trumpets. And at the Jewish New Year, Rosh Hashanah, they would sound the trumpet or the shofars, and that would be the New Year. And that's a lot of symbolism, also forecasting things to come. There is a last trumpet ahead. What is this last trumpet? Well, in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's the trumpet, the cry, and the cry of the archangel, and the shout. And the dead in Christ are raised, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with him. And that also is part of this, that factors in here, that there's going to be a trumpet. Now, there's also a last trumpet in the book of Revelation. I love that last trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, where the trumpet is sounded and the cry goes out, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. So there's a transition. God comes in a furious way, and he aggressively and abrasively takes over planet Earth at that seventh trumpet. Now, there's disagreement as to whether this last trumpet is that seventh trumpet or this trumpet is the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians. And I don't really care so much anymore. I just know there's going to be this last trumpet. And the Christians that have not died yet, that have not fallen asleep, will not experience the same death that the last 20 or so generations of their brothers and sisters did. There's a point where God's got to end it. And he's not going to just annihilate all of planet Earth and everybody dies and he sorts it out. But when he comes, he's going to take the living Christians. And as it says here, there's going to be a transformation. Let me continue on in verse 52. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So there is coming a generation of Christians that will be taken up. They'll be transformed immediately. It'll happen en route or something like that. It's going to be amazing. Twinkling of an eye. In the Greek, that's like a beat. So perhaps like a heartbeat. Some have talked about like 1/50th of a second. I don't know where they got that in the Greek, but it's going to be fast either way. And it's going to be absolutely amazing for me and Randy to be having lunch on a Thursday, and all of a sudden we're in glory together. Like, wow, that just happened? Yeah, transformation. We hear a trumpet. How many heard a loud noise a week ago? And were scared straight for maybe a day. And now this just bothers me so much. Forgive me if you've bought one. But now they're selling T-shirts saying, "I survived the Mexico pipeline apocalypse." Now it's made light of. And that's fine. I mean, I guess it's a conversation piece. But it's kind of sad to put apocalypse as though that compares. If anything, those are merciful warnings that God allows every so often to shake people up. And how many people were repenting that night? How many couples were fighting at, there are couples that stay up that late, were fighting, and all of a sudden they got right pretty quick. How many people were watching something they shouldn't be doing, and all of a sudden, oh, God, forgive me. Oh, that was just a game. Okay, back to real life. It's sad. It's sad. Remember 9/11? Church is packed. month later, where'd they all go? Oh no, short-lived. Anyway, back to this. Forgive me for the digression. But the dead will be raised and imperishable, and at that trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable, and this is for the Christian in particular, this perishable body, it's got an expiration date on it. I haven't found mine yet, but it's on there. We go in the store and we look for the expiration date. Sometimes it's so small, and I hate when like the ink's running. It's like, gosh, I guess I got to have faith. I'll have faith and try this. But we've all got an expiration date that God knows, okay? This perishable body must put on the imperishable. Thanks be to God. This mortal body that we often celebrate, we go to great lengths to try to keep healthy. And we're stewards of this body, so I'm not saying to live like a slug because you're going to die anyway. But it's this mortal must, I'm so glad, thank God, must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, this scripture is going to be fulfilled. Now, this is two scriptures, actually, that Paul combines here. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Now, the first part is Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. The second part, verse 55, is Hosea chapter 13, verse 14. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's almost like mockery. See, death mocks the human race. We've got the in the book of Revelation, we've got the fourth rider whose name is Death, and Hades follows behind. Seems as though, and I'm not going to try to make this an absolute, seems as though there's a spirit of death. There's a death spirit. You know, we see these death angels, and oh, that's crazy or that's scary. Seems as though there's a spirit of death and there's a Hades, and it mocks the human race. It is like the devil's greatest enjoyment to see people die. You know, he's come to kill, steal, and destroy. He's all about death. But it seems like Christians can actually mock death. We can make fun of and belittle and absolutely turn on its head, just like Jesus did, by the way. Jesus, by the way, has the keys of death and Hades. He's the first human being that took authority. You know, whoever has the keys has the authority. He took the keys of death and Hades, and they had never experienced that before. They were totally, like, vanquished, totally overcome. And this is a whole new reality. And we Christians, and that's why at a Christian funeral, these passages are so relevant. Death is swallowed in victory. We just had we've sent Brother Sam. Well, we haven't sent him, but I want to be guilty of murder. But he has gone into glory, and we bid him farewell into his homecoming. Death has not won. Death has actually lost. Death is swallowed up in victory. So we mock you, death, verse 55. Hey, death angel. How about that victory you were anticipating? Hey, death angel, no sting there. No Christian has a sting in death. The only pains that come near the end are not the pains of death, they're the pain of living. Death is actually the wonderful open door. And so, you know, I have no problem when a Christian is wanting to live a long life, and that's all relative too. But they want to live a long life. They want to extend their life. And oh, I want to be here as long as possible and see my grandchildren, great-grandchildren. That's wonderful. I also have no problem if someone can say, you know, I can look it square in the eye. And if I'm going to depart soon, so be it. I'm not mocked by it. I mock it. It's not going to sting me. And really, that is for all Christians. Moving along, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's a deep statement too. Death came because of sin. There was no death before sin. Adam and Eve would still be with us today if they had not sinned. But because of sin, death came, and one of the reasons that sin has power is because of the law. And that always sounds a little strange, because the law has different reasons for being. The law tells us the heart of God. The law tells us how far we are from the heart of God. The law is glorious because it points to God, and the law is an accuser because it points out how we've deviated, how we're away from God. So the law actually, apart from Christ, it furthers the work of death. It empowers sin. But, verse 57, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, and here's the practical ending. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Be faithful and serve God. To finish this whole chapter that focuses on the glory to come, it's not just about escaping so you can get to the glory to come, but while you're here, be steadfast, immovable, and abounding. Faithfulness, faithfulness, faithfulness. And serve the Lord, serve the Lord, serve the Lord. Because none of that labor is in vain. From the smallest act of kindness to the what we might consider the greatest act or exploit of the kingdom, it's all the same to God. All of that labor is not subject to vanity. In fact, it has eternal value. It ripples out into eternity. This accords with the parable that Jesus gave. To hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Verse 58 is saying, be faithful and serve the Lord. That is 1 Corinthians 15. So let's pray, and we're going to talk about this. Father, thank you for what you've given us thus far. And as we discuss these truths, and just may you continue to feed your body. And we do praise you for such a glorious chapter that you preserved in the Word for us. Amen.